Morning, church. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you, my name is Michael Curl. I'm the missions minister here. And so this morning, I'm really excited to get a chance to share with you from God's Word. Grateful for Pastor Jeffrey and asking me to get to come and hang out with you guys this morning. Now, normally, whenever I get up here, I'm here to talk about missions. I'm here to talk about Love the Nations or one of our partners or an upcoming mission trip that we're going to pray over. And so this morning, you may be thinking, hey, this is going to be a sermon about missions. You heard last week about the Love the Nations kind of kickoff from Pastor Paul. And so this is just another continuation of that. Well, that's not what we're doing. We're not going to talk about missions this morning. But since I have you in the room, I would like to share with you some opportunities for 2025. And here's my challenge for you, is that would you consider going to serve on mission in some capacity in 2025? Would you consider going with your family on a mission trip? And I mean, we've got lots of trips that are planned. Maybe some that we don't really have on the books yet, something that's going to come up that we don't really know about, but an opportunity. But these are the ones that we have planned so far, and some of them are really close. Over spring break, there's just a half a week trip to San Antonio to be able to go and serve together, to share the gospel, to take your kids if you've got little ones. It's a great trip. There's a trip to New Orleans. Super close. But then there's also some trips. We got a trip to Colorado. Chelsea and Chad are going to lead a trip to Pittsburgh. Not Pittsburgh, Texas. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. All right. I've had to clarify that a few times. but we've got some trips that are, again, drivable that you can do with your family to be able to serve others and share the gospel. And then we've got lots of international opportunities. I know that Eddie's going to be taking teams to Zambia later this spring and in the fall. We've got teams that are going to go to Mexico and Romania. Basically, if there's something that you want to go do, if there's a type of ministry that you want to do, and you just let me know and we'll figure out, hey, where is it that you could best fit? Because we would love to have you to be able to share and to serve on mission in 2025. Last year, our family went together to Colorado to serve, and it was one of the greatest experiences for us. Highlight of the summer. This summer, I'm going to take my son on his first international mission trip. I'm just saying, it'll change your life. It will change your life to spend a week going on mission. Now, that was just a bonus, all right? That didn't have anything to do with the sermon. That was free. I'm not even going to charge you extra for it. But I'm really excited to get to share with you from God's Word. And so, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and we're gonna pick up in verse 10. But this morning, we're going to talk about secrets. All right? Who likes to be in on a good secret? To have a little bit of insider information, to know something before everybody else does, right? And so this morning we're going to get to learn about a secret that we see in Scripture, but it's less about having insider information that you have to keep to yourself, that you have to be, you got to hang on to this because you can't let the cat out of the bag early. This is more of a secret in the sense of a life hack. You know, things like, you know, whenever when you're cooking macaroni and cheese, if you put a wooden spoon over your saucepan, the water's not going to boil over, right? Kind of something that's going to change your life in the kitchen. Or, you know, if you have a blueberry muffin, if you turn it over upside down and eat it that way, it doesn't crumble on you. And you get to eat the best part last. You know, these are some little life hacks that might change your life. And so this is the kind of secret that we see in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul calls it the secret to joy. And so let's begin in verse 10. It says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again You renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Now, I'm going to call a quick timeout right there just to give you a little background, a little insight into our author here. The Apostle Paul is writing, and Paul was Jewish, but he was born in a Roman city. Therefore, he's a Roman citizen. But he was raised in a Jewish family, and he would have learned the Jewish traditions. He would have read and memorized the Torah. He would have celebrated Passover, some of the other Jewish festivals and holidays. He learned to read and write by copying texts out of Scripture. He would have learned to speak and to write, read and write Hebrew, because that was the language of the Scriptures that they had. He would have also learned how to speak in Aramaic to be able to communicate in his community and with his family, the local language. But then he also would have learned Greek, because that would have been the language of the Roman Empire. He also would have learned to trade. Every Jewish boy learned to trade, right? Jesus, he learned to be a carpenter from his earthly father, Joseph. Well, Paul was a tent maker. He learned to trade. He was able to earn a living. And eventually, Paul ends up in Jerusalem. He studies under a pretty famous rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And he would have been a teenager by this point. And he would also have been a Pharisee. And Pharisees, they were one of the ruling religious and political parties of the day. And they were also the ones that controlled the synagogue. They controlled the worship that took place in the synagogue. And they had changed Judaism from a religion of sacrifice to a religion of laws. In other words, the way to get to God was obedience to the law. And they had created all kinds of laws and rules that you had to live by. And if you go to Israel today, there are certain things that the Jewish people can and cannot do that it came out of these laws that the Pharisees created. And as a result, the Pharisees were one of the power players in the nation of Israel. Now, I give you all this background because I want you to see that Paul was on track to become very powerful and as a result, very wealthy. And so he knows what it's like to have a lot. He understands what it's like to have plenty. But something happens in his life. There's a dramatic shift that takes place. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9, whenever he's on the road to Damascus and he encounters Christ and his life is dramatically changed. And he leaves his old life behind and he follows Christ. And along the way, he spends his life sharing the gospel, planting churches, discipling pastors, writing letters back to the churches that he plants, but he also is beaten up, he's thrown in prison, he's shipwrecked, and he's left for dead. And at the time that he's writing this letter to the Philippian church, he's writing it from a jail cell in Rome, probably the first time he's imprisoned in Rome. And he says that he's learned how to be content. Now, let's jump back to the text. Pick back up in verse 12. He says, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the big idea for this morning, the big takeaway that we see in the text, I'm going to give it to you now if you promise not to get up and leave, all right? But it's this. It's that the secret to joy is to look to the eternal and not to the external. Look to the eternal, not to the external. Now, it's interesting to note that in verses 11 and 12, Paul says that he has learned how to be content. In other words, this wasn't something that came natural to Paul. And it would stand to reason that it probably wouldn't come natural for us either. It's not our default that everything in our culture moves us away from being content. I was driving around town a few weeks ago, and I came up to a red light, and the car in front of me had this emblem, this decal across their back window, and it said, "Never satisfied." And, you know, I'm not really sure why they put that decal there. If that's your car, we can have a conversation after church. But I don't know if that was because maybe that was to demonstrate their work ethic. You know, like, hey, I'm never satisfied until the job's done or whatever that was. But as I'm sitting there at the red light, I couldn't help but think, man, that's a perfect description of our culture. Never satisfied. That whatever you have, there's something that is more improved, that's newer, that's better. And if you'll just buy that, it'll make your life easier, better, you'll be more successful. But as soon as you buy it, there's something else that's more improved, that's newer, and it leads to discontent. I'm never satisfied. Whatever I have is going to be outdated. So I need the next latest and greatest. And as soon as I get the next latest and greatest, oh my gosh, there's something else, and I'm never satisfied. And that can happen in our lives as well. Whenever we look at someone else's job or someone else's family, maybe how their life turned out, and somehow you just don't measure up. And it steals our joy. And so this morning, I want to show you in the text three ways to find contentment. And really, that's the secret to joy that Paul talks about. But there's three things that we see in the text to find contentment regardless of your circumstances. And in order to do that, we're going to back up to verse 4 and we're going to work our way back down to see how Paul lays this out for us. And so the first thing that I want you to see, how to be content regardless of your circumstances, the first thing that we see in the text is to learn to rejoice. Learn to rejoice. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near." Do you know that Paul uses the words joy and rejoice 16 times in the book of Philippians, only 4 chapters long. And one of the things as you read scripture, if you see something repeated, a particular word or theme over and over again, it's for emphasis. There's a reason why. And so in verse 4, rejoice always. In other words, in every circumstance, regardless of your situation, that's the difference between happiness and joy. Because happiness is all about your circumstances. You know, somebody was telling me earlier today, evidently there's a couple of football games that are on this afternoon. I don't care because my beloved Cowboys, once again, have missed the playoffs. And I don't know, based on their recent head coach hire, it looks like we're going to be another few decades before we get another playoff win. But I love football. And I'm really happy when the Cowboys win, and I'm really sad when the Cowboys don't win. So as you can deduce, I'm unhappy a lot of the times. But here's the thing. Joy has nothing to do with your circumstances, but it has everything to do with knowing Jesus Christ and being able to serve the Lord. Joy is independent of what's going on around us. And this is the word that Paul comes back to in verse 10. And there's a lot of emotions that Paul could have used while he's sitting in a prison cell, but yet he says that he has chosen to rejoice. About 15 years ago, I was on a mission trip to South Africa. And we had the opportunity to do some ministry inside of Paulsmoor Prison in Cape Town. We played soccer with the inmates, and then we got a chance just to sit down and visit with them and share the gospel. And at one point, one of the inmates said, "Man, this has been just one of the greatest days." I was a little curious because we weren't that great at soccer. And I said, tell me, why has this been a great day? I'll never forget. He said, today we felt like free men. And for those guys, for us, it was just part of a mission trip. It was just one of the activities that we were doing while we were on this trip. For him and the other men that were there that day, that was a break from the ordinary day that they would have experienced in prison. And I can only imagine that if I went to those guys and asked, hey, tell me what it's like to serve in this prison, this maximum security prison. I don't know how many of those guys, if any, would ever describe their experience there as joy-filled. And so he says, rejoice always, regardless of your circumstance. So how in the world would you do that? Well, Paul says it has to be learned. I've learned how to do this. C.S. Lewis, he says in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. A lot of times God teaches us through difficult situations that we go through. A lot of times we're most tuned in to the voice of the Lord in our own suffering. Whenever we can't fix a situation on our own, and a lot of times the only thing that we can do is cry out to the Lord and wait for him to respond. Whenever I was in my 20s, I was serving on staff at a church in the Metroplex, and I hadn't been feeling well, hadn't felt well for several months, going on a year, and I heard three words that you never want to hear, especially as a 26-year-old healthy guy, that says, you have cancer. And my first response was, hey, God, why me? I'm here. I've spent my life serving you, and this is what I want to do, and why me? Why not that guy over there? And I would tell you that in the most difficult situation in my life, that was the moment that I heard from the Lord the clearest. Whenever there was this intense focus to be able to go, God, I can't do anything to fix this situation. I've got to rely solely on you. And you know what happened in those lowest moments? That's where God met me. And I can look back on that, not necessarily with fondness. It certainly wasn't happy, but there were joy-filled moments along the way, because that was one of the times that I was the closest to the Lord. So whenever we're able to rejoice, regardless of the circumstance, we're on to the secret that Paul's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, 10 years before we get to this point, Paul got a gift from the Philippian church. And now he gets something from them again, and he thanks them for the gift here in the text. But his response is not, it's about time, guys. In case you didn't know, I've been sitting here wasting away in prison. It's about time that you sent those peanut butter crackers and Gatorade. I could have used those about 9 years ago, but hey, better late than never. Because if I'm being honest, that's probably going to be my response. I'm like, hey, I feel like you guys abandoned me. Y'all forgot about me. But that's not what he does. He rejoices with thanksgiving over their generosity, over their care for him. And that's an important truth to remember, that rejoicing and gratitude go hand in hand. And so what's a practical way to learn contentment? I want you to take 10 seconds. Turn to the person next to you and tell them one thing that you're thankful for. Ready, set, go. You see, whenever you begin to talk about the things that you're thankful for, it shifts your attention from the things that may be going on in your life to the good things that the Lord has blessed you with. You see, rejoicing and gratitude go hand in hand. And so we have to learn to rejoice, but then we also have to learn to replace worry with prayer. If you look to the next couple of verses there, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What Paul says is, he says, don't be anxious. Quit worrying. Don't obsess over your situation. And before you go, yeah, but you know what? Paul doesn't understand what I'm going through right now. Paul is saying this from a place of experience. Paul is saying this from a prison cell. He's saying this with the experience of having been arrested and been thrown in jail and been beaten up and been shipwrecked and been left for dead. All these different things, this is the experience that he's speaking out of whenever he says, hey, I know whatever situation is going on, let me tell you, stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Whatever the situation, this is what to do. Through prayer and petition, to come back to the Lord over and over and over again with that request, with thanksgiving, again, thankfulness, rejoicing, go hand in hand. In every situation, bring your request to God. Because when you do that, it prevents anxiety from taking root in your life. And sometimes we have to do that over and over and over again, the petitioning of the Lord to prevent anxiety from taking root. What you say is that, hey, God, I'm going to bring this request to you because I'm going to have to trust that you're in complete control right now, that you have my best in mind. Again, looking to the eternal and not to the external. Because the result that we get in verse 7 is that we get God's peace. And at times, it doesn't even make sense to those around us or maybe even to our own selves. We're going to get a peace that surpasses all understanding because it's not tied to our circumstance, but rather the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, your situation may not change. It didn't change for Paul. It wasn't like he quits being anxious and he prays to God and then he suddenly gets out of prison. No. His situation doesn't change. But yet he still says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust in his plan even when my situation doesn't change. And perhaps as he was writing, he looks up and he sees the Roman soldier that's guarding his cell. And in the same way, he says, you know what? God promises his peace to stand guard over your heart and your mind, the center of your emotional health and your mental health, to keep anxiety from attacking. But that promise is only true when we learn how to replace our worry and anxiety with prayer. And so when you learn how to rejoice and then you apply these verses, 6 and 7, to, I'm going to pray to God when I'm worried. I'm going to pray to God and I'm going to petition him with the big things in my life, with the little things, the major and minor issues. I'm going to pray and petition with thanksgiving. I'm going to receive God's peace. It's going to guard and sustain me regardless of the circumstances. That flows into verse 8. That we have to learn how to think rightly. Because how you think matters. Listen to what the text says. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Think about such things. You know, whatever we set our minds to, whatever we allow into our minds will begin to shape the way that we speak, and the way that we act. So how you think matters. And so there's eight virtues that are listed here. The first one that he says, hey, set your mind on things that are true. One of our values here at Moberly is biblical truth, that we uphold the Bible as the standard for all decisions, actions, and relationships. You see, you can't focus on things that are true while holding on to things that are false. And this is not so much an academic exercise. It's not like, you know, learning a math fact or something like that, but this is applied. This is lived out. And this is so important whenever you're walking through a situation that is with hardship, great difficulty, tragic even, because our feelings are going to betray us when our heart hurts. You know, a friend of mine used to ask this question, and I want to try it with you today. On the count of three, I want you to point to where north is. Ready? One, two, three. Okay, I think I saw somebody pointing up. It's not that way, all right? Yeah, it's right over here. But I mean, I saw some fingers over here. There was a general consensus. Maybe 40% of you guys were in the right direction. I mean, you know, in my pocket, I have a standard for where north is. I have a compass that's going to point due north, right over there. And we also have a standard that whenever life turns upside down and we don't know how or where to take the next step, that we can rely on God's truth, even when it differs with how we're feeling. So he says, set your mind on things that are true. He also says, set your mind on things that are honorable, things that are above reproach, things that others would find respectable. You know, the original readers lived in an honor-shame culture. And the idea was that I want to set my mind away from things that would bring shame and towards the things that would bring honor. He says, I want to set my mind on things that are true and things that are honorable, things that are just. In other words, I'm going to set my mind on right thinking and right living. That I'm going to conform my thought life and my actions to the perfect standard of God's character. It means doing the right things for the right reasons. Set your mind on things that are pure, things that are unstained and unpolluted, that are defined by God's holiness, especially as it relates to our morality and our sexuality. Set your mind on things that are lovely. This is a call for us to focus on the grace of God in our own life and in the lives of others, instead of focusing on their shortcomings. A few weeks ago, Pastor Andrew had this quote online, and he said, just as in marriage, it's true in ministry. Maturity means loving and appreciating the church for what she is rather than critiquing her for what she is not. That's a practical definition for things that are lovely. Things that are commendable would be things that display the character of God. Things that would help us focus on God himself. And then he asks a question. He says, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, the implied answer is that yes, there are. The answer is yes. And it would be, there are things that are the best of the best, and there are things that are approved by man and God that are praiseworthy. Its purpose is for drawing and attracting people to God. He said, these are the things to set your mind on. These are the things to dwell on, to focus on, to think about. And Jesus is the perfect embodiment of these eight virtues. When we set our mind upon these things, we're actually setting our mind on Jesus Christ. And so this is helpful to assess what we're allowing to come into our lives, what we're allowing our minds to dwell on. And so this may be a list to go back to later on to go, what are the things that I'm allowing myself to focus in on? Do they line up with this? Because again, one of the reasons I think we struggle with anxiety is because we don't always have that peace because we're distracted. We're distracted by focusing on our circumstances. We're distracted by focusing on other things than the things that we see laid out here in Philippians chapter 4. And so then that leads us to the end of the passage. When you learn how to rejoice and you learn how to exchange your worries with prayer and you set your mind on the things of the Lord, then that leads to verse 13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible because it has nothing to do with being able to win or accomplish a goal in your life. Based on the context, it has nothing to do with that. It's not that you can do whatever you want because Christ is the one that gives you strength, and suddenly, like, you're this Christian Superman, or you're this Christian genius that gets to accomplish whatever it is that you have set to go in your life. You know, I've talked to countless people over the last 20, 25 years in ministry who've been so discouraged by this verse because they feel like it's let them down. Man, if I just had enough faith, whenever I was in student ministry, man, if I just had enough faith, if I believed Philippians 4:13, then my team would have won. Or if I just would have lived this verse out, I would have gotten into the college that I applied to. You know what? If I really believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, man, my financial situation would be better. I'd have a better job. I'd have a better marriage. My kids would still be following the Lord. If I really believe that I could do all things through Christ because he's the one that gives me the strength, man, my marriage would still be intact or my loved one would still be alive. And when you look at the context of this verse, whenever you zoom out and look at the chapter and the rest of the book, Jesus says, I'm going to give you my presence and I'm going to strengthen you so that you can go through tragedy, rejection, grief, failure, disappointment, life not turning out like you had hoped, a hardship, an illness even. These are the things that you're going to be able to do to persevere because it's Christ who strengthens you. And you will never go through any of this alone because you're promised the presence of Jesus every step of the way. You know, I love Psalm 23. Especially this morning, I feel like it ties in well from the Old Testament with what we've been talking about this morning in the New Testament. It's one of the most, if the most familiar poems. You know, even non-believers are familiar with this. It's on plaques and, you know, I don't know if it's on a lot of t-shirts, but, you know, it's on art and all this kind of stuff. Listen to what David says. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. In other words, it's the Lord who takes care. It's the Lord who leads and provides. It's the Lord's presence in your life every step of the way. In verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's probably my favorite verse in this chapter because it's the assurance that when you go through difficulty, hardship, tragedy even, that there's not a place or situation that the Lord won't be with you. You know, he says that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we live in a pain-averse society. We want to avoid pain at all costs. I mean, even going to the dentist, like, hey, just put me to sleep so I'll wake up and I'm not going to remember any of it. We are in a pain-averse society and culture. And what the Lord says is that there will be seasons in your life that you will walk through. You won't go around the valley of the shadow of death. You won't fly over it. You're going to walk through it. You're not even going to run through it. There's going to be a pace at which, because we live in a broken, sinful world, there's going to be a pace that you walk through great difficulty. But the assurance in this chapter also is you're not going to camp out there. You're not going to take up residence in the valley of the shadow of death. There's going to be an entry point. There's going to be an exit point. You're going to walk through in every step of the way. There will never be a time that the Lord's presence won't be with you. And he promises that presence for the purpose of enduring. If you look to the next verse, he says that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Again, if you think back to Paul's situation in Philippians chapter 4, it's interesting to note that the Lord doesn't remove David from whatever situation he's in Psalm 23. He says, you set this table in the middle of my enemies, not apart from them. And as a result of the Lord's presence and his provision, he gives David everything that he needs in that moment to persevere. And in verse 6, he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That the result of the Lord's presence in your life is contentment and joy, lacking nothing and being able to rest in his presence. And so whatever the external circumstance that you have this morning, I want you to know that you can have joy, that you can endure, you can have peace because of the Lord's presence and work in your life. As we wrap up, I want to invite the band to come up. We're going to close in a time of worship. If you don't know Jesus, I mean, you're not going to know true joy. You might know happiness for a season, but it's always gonna leave you empty. And we'll have some decision prayer partners in the back that would love to talk with you about how you can have joy. You don't have to leave here this morning wondering or questioning. You can have joy this morning by beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not gonna make all your problems go away. We've already talked about that. But you can have joy because of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, for many in the room, you may know Jesus, you may have a relationship with him, but you're looking to yourself or someone else or something else to find joy. And again, same thing, you may be happy for a season, but until you return to the Lord, you'll keep coming up empty over and over and over again. Look back to the text. Joy always comes from a contentment that we have to learn. And we experience a peace that comes from knowing, hey, there's not a situation or a place that's outside of God's control or presence in our life. And it's the result of living within a relationship with God. That's how we were created to be. There's an old hymn I remember learning as a little kid. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what your life will look like when you learn to focus on the eternal and not the external. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship you, most importantly, to hear from you. Father, I pray that we leave here knowing that we've spent time in your presence, and God, that as a result of hearing from you, that we would align our life to the truth of your word. Help us to do that. God, I pray for those that are struggling, that are anxious, that are worried. Father, I pray that they would hand that over to you today. God, that you would give them a peace. God, that you would give them a contentment that can only come from you. Help us to live in the way that you've created us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.